This is part two of our continuing message on biblical view of wealth, flowing out of the story about the widow giving all that she had in the temple treasury. We ended this morning's message with the principle that the rich must use their riches to store up treasure in heaven. Again, let's refresh our mind with that passage. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, the principle here is that any Christian whom God has blessed with riches needs to carefully heed this passage, because with it, it says the rich are instructed to take that earthly material blessing and be generous, ready to share, to do good with it, for the purpose of laying up a good foundation in the future. Okay, that's the goal. Now, in history, there is a person who I've mentioned before, who best exemplifies beautifully this passage. And this person was used of God to impact the world. Her name, again, was Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, who lived in the 18th century in England. It was a contemporary of some of the greats of that time. She was born into aristocracy, and for years she sought to earn eternal life through good works, to no avail. Her sister-in-law was saved under the great Methodist revivals that were going on during the time, of which Whitfield, Wesley, and others were a part of. And when her sister-in-law was saved under those revivals, Selina became gravely ill. Many thought she would not survive. And it was her sister-in-law who led her to Christ. And she would marry the Earl of Huntingdon. And she would have several children. But her husband, shortly afterwards, like when her late 30s, would die. Several of her children would die. And she would never remarry. She would live to be 84 years of age in the 1700s, died in 1791. But what a life she lived. And let me just give a highlight of some of that. She would invite notables, the aristocracy, to come and hear preaching. She would invite political giants of the time to come to her estate. And when they come, she would invite her favorite preacher to come preach, and that was George Whitfield. And so he would come and have private sessions of preaching to these notables. She, at the time, not only was she seeking to reach these notables, but she would go out into poverty-stricken areas and minister to people on the side as well. So she, no class of people was restricted to her ministry. She would even have one of a composer of the time come to her house to give recitals. His name was George Frederick Handel. She was also friends of another notable fellow that we sing some of his hymns, Isaac Watts. She was a personal friend of Isaac Watts. She befriended the renowned A.M. Toplady, who was a great writer of theology during the time. She saw the purpose of her life was to influence as many people as she could with the gospel. And she spared no expense to see it happen. She supported numerous chaplains throughout England. She built what they called, she had her chapels. And I think I was reading she had 50 or 60 of these chapels. Now what that means was, when I say a chapel, she went, a chapel was a building that she went and built the building and paid for the salary of preachers who she thought she could rely on to preach the gospel. Who weren't often the most acceptable at the time, because she was in the Church of England. The Church of England at the time had some serious issues. But the evangelicals of the time were some of those involved in the what was known as these great revivals, of which Whitfield was known as a Methodist Calvinist. And you had the Wesleys and others. And she would have those kinds of people that she would build these chapels, and she would supply them with the preachers that she could count on preaching the gospel. And that's what she did. She financially supported two American colleges at the time, which were initially set up to train ministers, known as Princeton and Dartmouth. She was a main contributor to those. She even started her own college in England called Trevica House, where it was designed to train men for the ministry. So she set up her own seminary. And during that time, as you know, Wesley and Whitfield, though they were personal friends and they would respect each other, they would have a great debate over the doctrines of grace. And Countess of Huntington would side with Whitfield on this. And she said, "I will have no Arminian teaching in my seminary." And then the Acts of Toleration, and there were attempts in the nation to try to minimize the Calvinistic influence, and the Countess of Huntington would resist that. She was a fearless disciple of Christ, so much so that she even amazed the King and Queen of England. She, at the time, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the Church of England, he was known of throwing his wild parties, and she heard about it, and she said, "Well, isn't somebody going to do something about the Archbishop of Canterbury? I mean, this is an insult to the gospel for him to be carrying on these kinds of parties." And, of course, Church of England, you know, the head of the church in Anglicanism is the king. Okay? So she gets one of her friends, who is an earl, to give her a private hearing with King George III and the Queen of England. So she goes in. And she says, "I've come here to talk to you about the Archbishop of Canterbury." And he says, "Something needs to be done about it." He says, "Well, I've been hearing some reports about him." She says, "Well, you need to do more than just hear some reports. I mean, he's corrupt." And he says, "Countess, I've heard a lot about you, and it's a pleasure to meet you in person." And she says, "I will look into it, and I'll take care of it." And as she was talking, they were so impressed with her, they said, "Well, you know what, to deal with all of this, y'all just have her head up a lot of these preaching areas." And one of the bishops says, "Well, we can't do that. She's a woman, and we're not allowed to do that." And the Queen of England says, "Well, you know, that's too bad, because she puts all you men to shame." So this woman was fearless. When the war with the American colonies was over in 1781, she turned her attention to reaching American Indians and Negroes. She would set up a fund to support mission works on a large scale to these two groups. One of the Negro young men that was converted under Whitfield's ministry in Charleston, South Carolina, when Whitfield would make his several trips to America, was a Negro by the name of John Merritt. And in 1785, Merritt would come to England, would be ordained in Lady Huntington's connection. Now, there was an own denomination she started. That's because she got kicked out of the Church of England. She got kicked out of England because they said, we will have no more of these chapels. That see, a lot of these preachers, even Whitfield and others, were getting denied pulpits because they didn't want to hear their preaching. Well, she said, somebody's got to hear their preaching because it's the only real gospel that's being proclaimed. Well, it got to the point they finally kicked her out. She left. So there is a group today, it still exists. It's very small. It's called the Huntington Connection. Well, anyway, Merritt, this black man, would come and would get trained, was ordained in England, and then would go back to America, and he would minister to several thousand freed blacks who would go to Nova Scotia. And from Nova Scotia, in 1792, 2,000 of these blacks would go to Africa and create a colony there called Sierra Leone. And they were, over half of them were members of the Connection. And to show you the influence there, for almost, they would build churches and they would build schools in Sierra Leone. For almost 100 years, a Christian community bearing the honored name of Countess there has existed in Sierra Leone. And for that 100 years period of time in England, no one knew what was going on in this place in Africa. But people were being ministered to. It all goes back to Whitfield preaching there, whom she supported, to this black John Merritt who preached, and then they traveled to Africa. So, this Christian free Negroes, they arrived in Sierra Leone in 1792, and it wasn't until 1899 that the first white missionary would go to Sierra Leone to give some oversight to the work. So it was going on for over 100 years. In 1961, there was a celebration of the granting of independence to Sierra Leone. And everywhere in that little place, the name of Selina, Countess of Huntington, is revered over 169 years. They never forgot the influence that this woman had. When she died in 1791 at the age of 84, it says, thousands of people in England mourned her passing. And here's what one of her biographers wrote about her by the name of A.H. New. He says, but what things were gained to her, she counted loss for Christ. She valued all her exterior advantages only for the influence they enabled her to exert. She gave up the blaze of rank for the attraction of poverty and woe. She forsook the splendid court to teach in the wretched hovel, and deemed it greater honor to be permitted to induce the sinner to bow before Jesus than to attract a crowd of noble flatterers and rule them by her charms. She sacrificed all for Christ, devoted herself, her time, property, influence, and talents to the cause of religion, and presented to the world an example of what one pious woman could do to benefit man and to glorify God. That was what her biographer wrote about her. It was said that in her lifetime she gave over 100,000 pounds to the cause of the gospel. Now, that's a lot of money in the 1700s. So here was a glowing example of someone who, remember what I said? The passage in Ecclesiastes, if you have wisdom and you combine wisdom with wealth, then you got a dynamic duo. Here was an example of wisdom with wealth in the hands of a godly woman, and she forever changed, impacted, rather, the course of history. And so, again, what should we learn about the whole nature of Christian giving? Well, there's several other wonderful passages that we want to touch on that we didn't get to this morning. One of those is in Luke 6:38. So turn to Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now this is a wonderful promise from God, because it says, first the condition is to give. And then the original Greek says that the verb tense specifies an ongoing activity, present tense. So it says, keep on giving. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood. So it is a command to keep on giving. And it says, to the measure, to the standard of the measure. Whatever you decide to give, that is the measure that God's going to return. So remember when I said, did we need to worry about the widow who gave all that she had to the temple charity box? The measure that she gave, it will be measured and turned. Now we can be assured that God cared for this woman. God is continually commanding us to give as a continual lifestyle. If we do this, the scripture says, God promises that He will take that, continually press it down, shake it together. Now, you've done that. You've bagged leaves or your boxes. What do? You want to get more into it? You shake it up, right? You pack it down. This is what God's saying. That He will do this until it runs over. To the measure that you give, to that measure, it will come to you in return, says Jesus. So the great principle here is, and you've had others say, we can't outgive God. The more we give, the more God gives back. Joe Moorcraft tells about the story. He went and saw this guy in Alabama who owned a business. He was part of the Lord's Day Alliance. And he was a very successful man. And he said he was upper in age. He says, I got all the money I'll ever need. I've turned the business over to my Christian sons who are running the business. He says, I promise to you I'll come back. I said, I intend to give most of my money away, and I'll come back to you next year. He comes back and says, I got an apology to make. He says, I tried to give it all away, and I'm richer this year than I was last year. And so R.G. Letourneau, the great, here in Texas, the great designer of the Earth Movers, gave most of his money away. His wife talks about it. Gave over 90% of his money away, primarily to Christian causes. And so you put money into the hands of godly people who have wisdom. They can have a powerful influence. And so we see here, in this way, the rich of this world can be laying up treasure in heaven. Imagine that which the countess, through the fundings that she did, through the preachers that she did, of no other than Whitfield and Wesley's, and the impact that they had in their generation. And so we see that's the goal. If God has blessed you with that, you take it and you use it for His glory. Proverbs 11:24-28. Why don't you turn there? It says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. He who scatters increases all the more. So here is a good passage in Proverbs, another one that relates to our widow, and that's Proverbs 19:17. It says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And and he will repay him for his good deed. Yeah, the idea of lending to the Lord, well, that's what Proverbs 19 says. One who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. And here you have those, and especially that widow, giving all she had into the temple treasury box for the purpose of charitable giving. So when this widow, out of the pureness, the purity of her heart, she helped the poor, as I said, do you think that God abandoned her? No. You know, it's the responsibility of Christians to not only financially support local church ministries, but to support missionary endeavors both home and abroad. Some of the principles that govern this are, and if you turn to, there are several principles we want to learn out of this section. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, and righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing that and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now there are several principles that are found here that we need to learn from in this section. First of all, the principle is simple. Those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Remember, Jesus said, to the measure that you give, that's the measure that will come back. Those who sow bountifully shall reap bountifully. And we've already seen in Proverbs 11:24 that there's one who scatters and increases all the more. God promised that the one who scatters the seed of generosity shall be increased, and the one who refuses to scatter shall be in poverty. So the proverb explicitly states that the person who refuses to give is one who trusts in his riches. See, that's why we say, remember, the trusting in riches, the love of money that the Bible condemns, is the person who hoards the wealth for themselves to derive pleasure for themselves. Now, mind you, I didn't read passages where the Bible says, if you got wealth, you're supposed to enjoy it. I mean, God intends, if he gives you things, he wants you to enjoy it. There's proverbs on that. But the idea here is, we need to be focused on others. God seeks to minister to others. Now, a most wonderful observation here in this text is it says, he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. The Greek word here is eulogia, which is often translated blessings. So God, it's like this. He's like, can you imagine sowing? You know, you're farming now. And you got seed, you're sowing. And it's sowing blessings. And so you're out here and say, I'm going to sow a blessing here. I'm going to sow a blessing. I'm going to sow a blessing. The idea is, that's what the text is referring to. You're sowing blessings. And to the extent that you sow, in the amount you sow, is that which is coming back to you. And so, is this not what giving to the needy and to God's work is all about? Is it not a blessing for the needy to have their needs supplied? Well, yes. Is it not a blessing for people to have the Word of God faithfully preached to them so that they can grow in the Christian life? Of course. Is it not a blessing for people to have evangelistic preachers come to them and that in their preaching they repent of their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that a blessing? Well, absolutely. There's no greater blessing than to have one's life reconciled to the living God. And for a person to have a part, like the countess and others, to have a part in that is what God designed riches to be in the hands of godly Christians. So the promise is clear. Those who constantly bless others will be constantly blessed themselves. That's why you hear the stories that says, well, you know, I've given all this and God just keeps blessing me. I give more and He keeps blessing me. And that's a biblical principle right out of the Scripture here in 2 Corinthians 9 and Luke 6:38. So, as 1 Timothy 6:19 promised, the rich who are generous with their wealth are storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation, the Scripture says. So, all of our good works are a sowing of blessings. So, God designed it that the more that we sow those blessings, the greater the blessings will be. So, in blessing, we are blessed. That's the principle of Scripture. In blessing, we are blessed. There's another principle here in this section of Scripture, and that is that giving should be voluntary, from the heart, cheerfully rendered, as 2 Corinthians 9:7 says. There shouldn't be the attitude of compulsion. Government could learn from that one, couldn't it? As it seeks to try to take over what used to be charitable works that were done primarily by the church. The widow of our text in Mark, who gave all she had, did anybody compel her to do that? No, she came in and she voluntarily did that. And it caught the eye of the Lord Jesus. If the contributions are demanded, there is no cheerfulness in it, but only a feeling of compulsion. And so it says, that's why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who's not compelled, someone who wants to do that. The widow wanted to help others, even though she was impoverished herself. So the text states that God loves a cheerful giver. Those who treasure the work of the kingdom of God in their hearts, if their hearts are bent on that work, and when they are cheerfully engaged in that work and generously are engaged in that work, then the Bible says to the extent that you sow that blessing, that is to the extent that you will be blessed. And so the reason that giving can often be so negligible is because professing Christians don't love the work of the kingdom from the depths of their hearts. I mean, it was obvious that that was the heart of Selena Countess of Huntington. She loved the gospel. And she had the resources. Well, by all means, I'll use my resources to accomplish my heart's desire. And that was to reach people with the gospel of Christ. Well, or the person that says, I'm happy, I wish I had more to give. Well, 2 Corinthians 9:8, we learn another principle about giving, and that is, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Let me repeat that. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now remember what God says, we were talking about stewardship, we're stewards of God's resources. And it talks about he who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Those who are willing to cheerfully give, here's what this Scripture is saying, God will always provide the material means that they will have in order to accomplish their desire to meet the needs of others. In other words, they won't run out of money. God sees to it they won't run out of money to accomplish His purposes. So this is where faith is necessary. The giver must have faith to believe that God is true to His word. So we're never told about the attitude of this widow, but that we are told that she gave everything that she had, although it is implied indirectly that it must have been very good, her heart. Otherwise, Jesus would not have made an example of drawing the disciples' attention. After all, Jesus knows these things. How did He know that was all that she had? Well, He's God, right? He knows the thoughts. He knows the conditions of people. So He knew that was all she had, because He's God. And so we see here in 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11, we see that God promises to provide the giver with sufficient means to keep sowing blessings. Because it reads, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So He will supply and multiply the seed for those who desire to sow to the glory of God. So the principle is marvelous. As we give, God increases the amount for us to give, whereby, therefore, it increases our harvest. You know, some have distorted that. As you are aware, there is a prosperity gospel that people like to proclaim. And I trust that you see nothing in which we're saying here is anywhere, should be interpreted to be anywhere in that camp. These are principles that the Scripture lays down that others have abused. The principle, nonetheless, is true for those who have hearts that are right before the Lord and who implement these and who have a desire to see the gospel propagated. Now, in all of this, this doesn't mean that a person is earning their righteousness. That's not what this is implying. It means that our charity is an expression of our righteousness, is what it means. It is evident that there's that true saving faith there. Because remember what 1 John 3 says. How do we know that we've passed out of death from life? Because we love the brethren. If we see a need, we're willing to meet it. Okay, that's the proof that we belong to Jesus. That's not earning righteousness. It's merely indicating that our heart has been changed. We have a desire to want to minister to other people. It is natural for a Christian to have their heart go out to somebody in need. It's typical for a Christian. It's to be expected of a Christian because the Holy Spirit is working within the person. So, what this text is telling us is that we will be enriched in everything for all liberality. The key is liberality. It conveys the idea of faithful benevolence out of a good motive. So, the marvelous thing about Christian giving that 2 Corinthians 9:12 tells us is that it says, quote, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God." You know, there are two things that result through those who give to the Lord's work in charitable giving. One, it meets the needs of others. That's one thing that's accomplished. The second thing is the recipients have their hearts drawn to God in great thanksgiving. Perhaps you have, I know we have in our family over the years, have been in times of need, been the recipients of things just out of seemingly nowhere. And what's the attitude? Great rejoicing, I can assure you, this probably may have happened in your life. That a blessing has come, and it comes maybe from an unexpected source, an amount. And I'm sure there's thanksgiving in your household when it happens. Well, that's what is entailed through that kind of giving. The need is met, and then the recipient rejoices in God having used that in their life, that means of ministry. So, we see another. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8, and we see some other principles here. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Now, I want you to notice several things about this. And this ties in very well to our story about the widow. The Macedonians joyfully gave out of their poverty beyond their means. Is that not what the widow did? She gave all she had. And what the text tells us, they begged the apostle, please take this money that we have given. Will you please take it out of their poverty? They begged him to take it. Just like the widow had a desire to minister to others, even though she did not have much, but it was all she had. And so what we see here in the great principle, what is the first thing that was mentioned here? Never forget this, verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You see where it all begins? Their heart was given to the Lord. Their motive was right. They had a desire, their commitment. There wasn't a divided loyalty. Remember Jesus says, you either love me or you love money. You can't love both at the same time. So where is your heart commitment? Their heart commitment was to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And as a consequence, out of their affliction of their poverty, they gave an abundance out of their poverty. In other words, it was self-sacrificial giving on the part of the Corinthians. And so what we see here is giving without a heart dedicated to the Lord, you know what that is? That's Pharisaism. Meaning it's just an allegiance to external regulations. That's all that is. Jesus never did sanction that kind of giving because it was hypocrisy. In fact, he actually condemned that kind of giving, whereby you want to be sure everybody knows that you gave that. And the whole purpose is so that people will see you. No, that's not the attitude. It's not. That's why that Jesus says, and you got to understand it in its context. Remember, he says, if you're going to give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it in secretly, and God, who's in secret, will reward you in secret. The idea is not to be giving for show, not to be recognized among men. That's why there is a place for anonymous gifts. It doesn't mean, now what we have to understand, it doesn't mean that all gifts need to be anonymous. But there is a place for anonymous gifts. And the reason is that they don't want anyone to know where the source came from because they don't want to draw attention to themselves. And it has its place in the Christian world, in Christian giving. Now, as we close, should we expect God to bless us when we're blessing to others? Well, consider these passages. In the Proverbs, the blessings of the Lord are often contrasted with the ways of the wicked. Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." One of the passages that demonstrates God's general blessings to Christians is Proverbs 15:6, which reads, "Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked." Now here's an instance where God blesses the righteous and then generally curses the wicked. That's the general principle here. So it's not unusual for the wicked to have great riches and a lot of trouble with it. That's what the proverb says. That is to be often seen, and it bears itself out in reality. But then we can see a correlation between godliness and material wealth, because Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." That's a general principle. God blesses those who give to others. You know, the Bible talks about the Proverbs. It has a passage that is ever important for today, and that's Proverbs 13:22. And Proverbs 13:22 says this, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." Now this passage is tremendous import for our American culture, because only a handful of Americans reaching 65 are considered independently wealthy. You know what independently wealthy means, according to the government? Is you're not dependent upon other people for your livelihood, meaning you don't need Social Security, as if that's going to mean anything. And you're not dependent on relatives, and you're not dependent on children. If you're not dependent on someone at 65, you're considered independently wealthy. What the proverb says is a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. You know, the Bible talks about how children need care for those in need, particularly family members need care for their parents and their grandparents, because it says you're worse than an infidel in Timothy if you don't. But it's not so much that the children are, though they are obligated not only to the parents but the grandparents. It's multi-generational now. They need to take care of them. But what the Scripture says, it needs to be, of course all this is in the providence of God, that there is an accumulation, that there can be something that can be passed on to not only the children but to the grandchildren, so that it capitalizes another generation. That's the goal. I mean, that's the import of the Scriptures here. Of course, there are not many that will be able to do that in our society. So now this inheritance in our society could take its shape in various forms. It could consist of substantial savings, stocks, or bonds that are passed on to another generation. It could be a very profitable business that the father passes on to his sons and to his grandsons. It could be a business whereby the residual income of that business is inheritable to other generations. If it is the good man who passes on the material inheritance to future generations, what does that infer to those who don't pass on any inheritance? See, that's what we need to strive for. Now, some have looked at that and said, well, you know, if you look at that passage, are you talking about a material inheritance? And the context is material. It's not spiritual. There's a lot of things that we spiritually, fathers are to spiritually pass on as a legacy. But the context is clearly with reference to material goods. That's the context. And that's what to be expected. So, we live, of course, in a sin-ridden culture, debt-ridden culture. It's not unusual for people to die owing more than what their estate is worth. The impact is profound. The children and the grandchildren end up with nothing. There's no capitalization of the future. And so the present generation did not save and did not pay for their possessions as they went when they could. And so they end up owing more than they have. And that's the nature of our society. And so what we see here is that God wants to, he seeks to exhort us to be diligent, to think of the future, think of others, think of another generation beyond ourselves. That God wants us to be future-oriented. That's what he wants. And in the providence of God, there are areas in his providence, and God blesses some more than others. But then the question arises, are we as faithful a stewards as we ought to be faithful stewards? Remember, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And so all of these principles are come together. Well, I've seen some faces like this a little bit, like this. I'm going to open it up. Any couple questions? You may have a couple questions about this. So let me ask, see if anybody's got any couple questions.
I'm just thinking that nobody ever...